Well, looking at Romans 7, we firstly look at just the structure of it to see what's in this chapter, and then we'll look at where the problems are, and then go back through the passage. The structure is like this. It's very simple, really. In verses 1 to 6, Paul picks up what he was saying in chapter 6, verse 14. In 6:14, he had said, "We are not under the law, but under grace." And before he proceeds on with that argument, he then answers another objection. 6:14, well, if that's 15, well, if that's the case, then why not just go ahead and sin? And he answers that in chapter 6, verse 15, through to the end of chapter 6, verse 23. And now he starts off chapter 7, proceeding further. We're not under the law, he says, because the law is only binding as long as we're alive. And we're no longer alive. We've died with Christ to the law and to sin. And so we're now living, as he says in verse 6, not by the law, but by the way of the Spirit. Now, before he wants to proceed on to expound to us what it is to live by the Spirit in chapter 8, he again sees some other objections to what he has already said. And there are two objections which he must deal with before going on to speaking on life in the Spirit in chapter 8. The Spirit has not been mentioned very much in the epistle, up to this stage, only two or three times. And in chapter 8, we have one of the greatest teachings about the whole ministry of the Spirit of God. In fact, there's more references, I think, in chapter 8 to the Spirit of God than there are in the rest of the Epistle of the Romans. It's the real chapter on the subject. But the objections come especially out of the phrase he uses in verse 5. When we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies. Well, then, what shall we say about this? Are we saying that the law is sinful? As you can see in verse 7. And so verse 7 to 12, he answers that objection. By no means. No, certainly not. That's not the case. The law is good, he wants to say, as he puts it in verse 12. The law is holy, the commandment is holy and righteous and good. But that then still gives rise to another objection. If the law is good, but yet because of the law somehow my sinful passions were aroused, am I saying that the good law has produced bad effects, bad results, in fact death? And so in verse 13, did that which is good then become death to me? And again, the answer is by no means. We'll see this pattern throughout this section of the epistle, that having made a statement, he then raises objections and answers the objections, but the first bit of the answer of every objection is by no means, certainly not. Meganoita is a Greek phrase which is translated slightly differently in different occasions. You see it in chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Verse 2, by no means. Or down in verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law? By no means. And now in verse 7 of chapter 7 and again in verse 13. And they are that's the governing structure of the passage. He's putting forward a thesis and then answering the objections to that thesis before he can proceed on a bit further. And the sections, verses 7 to 12, verses 13 to 25, are the answers to those objections. But before we can look at answering the objections, which is the third heading we're going to deal with today, we need to note that throughout the answers to the objections, Paul uses the first person pronoun, I. He talks about himself. Now why? Or more particularly, who is he talking about? Which Paul is he talking about? It occurs in verses 7 to 25, and some people say it's because he really is writing his spiritual autobiography. This is the pilgrimage of Paul. But others say, no, it's a figure of speech. He is writing not so much about his own spiritual pilgrimage, which is Damascus Road and quite different to this. He's writing rather as if he is every man. Some will say, as if he is Adam. Some will say, as if he is a Jew. Some will say, it's not like that at all, it's just a rhetorical device to include the reader. Instead of putting it into abstracts, he's putting it into concrete, and he's putting the concrete person so that you will identify with it. What does he mean by using the I? Who is it that was I? The other two objections, the other two difficulties of interpretation, I was alive apart from the law and the three views, really relate back to this general question as to who is Paul speaking about? Is he speaking about himself as an unbelieving Jew, or as a believing Christian, or as Adam, or as every man? Who is it that is, and therefore how do I apply this to myself or to people in general? Where does it end? Where does it refer to? I think that Paul is using a rhetorical device myself to just express the abstract ideas in this kind of form that we can readily identify with. But that still begs the question as to whether we should all identify ourselves with this, or just the Jew, or just the Christian, or whoever. Let me show you the second problem, and you'll see how the first one really relates to it. You see in verse 9 there, he says, I was alive apart from the law once, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. Now, when is that true of the Apostle Paul? When was it true? When was he ever alive apart from the law? Certainly he was born after Moses. If it's referring to himself as himself, then he was never alive apart from the law. I mean, he was circumcised on the eighth day. It can't be talking about the first 7 days of his life. He took on the covenant of the law right as a baby. So when was he alive apart from the law? And so some will say, well, he's talking about himself like as in Adam. Or like those people, he's talking about himself like as in humanity. Before the law of Moses came, we lived sinful, yes, so that we died, but sinful and unaware of the whole character of sinfulness. But when Moses came, that's what it's talking about. And he's not actually meaning himself. Or others say, oh, no, it is himself. What he's saying is, when I was a child, before my bar mitzvah, I was certainly a child of the covenant. I was circumcised on the eighth day, but I hadn't taken it upon myself until I was a teenager, as is the Jewish custom, whereby you circumcise the baby, and then at the 11, 12, 13, 14, the bar mitzvah, actually the child becomes the man and takes the law upon himself, kind of like the pattern that some of our churches follow with the dedication of baby and a baptizing of the teenager, or a baptizing of the baby and a confirmation of the teenager, that kind of pattern. And so he's saying, when I came to take the law upon myself, then sin sprang into life and I died. Is that what he is meaning? That it is autobiographical of Paul like that? Again, I take it in a fairly general fashion myself. It seems to me that he is speaking about consciousness of sin. And taking the advice of Calvin on the matter, think about law in terms of just the conscience of a man like Paul. Because Paul himself writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 that the Jew has a veil over his heart, so that although he knows the law, he doesn't know the law. He never really sees and understands the law. And what Paul is saying is, as I became aware of the law, as I became conscious of the law, rather than leading me to life, consciousness of the law continually led me to more and more expression of sinfulness. For it seems to me that's what the context is saying in verse 7. When he's talking about consciousness of the law. For I would not have known what it was to covet, except that the law said, do not covet. And so when the law came to me, without necessarily wanting to put it into the terms of when it was that he came, and again, that just may be a coward's way out of not answering the question as to when it was. But you see the problem with verse 9. Writing in the first person as he does, it becomes a little difficult to work out where it fits in. I may say it is a brilliant description of how Luther came to salvation by faith in Jesus. But what we know of Paul, he didn't come like that at all. Paul the Pharisee is very different to Luther the Augustinian monk in his desperate desire to find righteousness with God through the law, and in the way in which he came to conversion. It's a quite different story. And because many of us have come via the route of Luther, and very few of us have come via the route of Damascus Road experience, we tend to read this back in and can make sense of it and identify with it readily, but it's Paul that's writing, not Luther. And so there is a problem to us as to in what sense is Paul describing himself. Now it becomes even more acute and more difficult when you come to verses 14 to 25. And here the real conundrum sets in. Because in verses 14 to 25, Paul is describing himself as a what? There are three views that are current and common amongst Bible-believing Christians today, that Paul is describing himself as a non-Christian, or that Paul is describing himself as a weak Christian, or that Paul is describing himself as a mature Christian. You don't have many other options left, do you? But all three are propounded that he is seeing himself, he is describing himself as an unregenerate man, unspiritual, sold as a slave to law. to sin rather. Or that he is seeing himself as a regenerate man, one in whom in his inner being he delights in God's law. But somebody who is still weak, a wretched man who is not rescued from the body of death and still longing for something more. Or he is described as a regenerate man desiring God's law in his inner being and one who has come to such spiritual maturity as to recognize his own wretchedness. There are three different views. Very different views, really. And to heighten the problem for you, if you know your great evangelical teachers of the Bible today, you will see that there is tremendous division amongst people. So the first view of the unregenerate man was held by most of the early fathers, early church fathers, but was also held by John Wesley and was held by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who wrote great volumes on the Epistle to Romans, and very worthy and well worth reading, and they really challenge your thinking and will lead you to a conclusion if you read them, because he's very powerful in his argumentation, is Dr. Lloyd-Jones, that it is the non-Christian that is being discussed. The second view, that of the weak Christian, is actually held by a Dutch scholar who's very good called Ridderbos, who's written a lovely book on Paul, unfortunately translated by a Dutchman, and so it's very hard to read, but it's a great book on Paul. And it's not only held by him in the Dutch school there, but also by F.F. Bruce in the Tyndale Commentary and by John Stott in the little book called Men Made New, which is an exposition of Romans 5, 6, 7 and 8. The third view is held by most of the reformers. The early church fathers, St. Augustine, was the only one who held it, really. But it's held by the latest, greatest, big commentary on the Greek text of Romans by a man called Cranfield, but also by John Calvin and by John Murray. Now, you don't have then a division between the goodies and the baddies. You have a division between all the goodies. Great ones too, not just minor ones. It's not that we're paying off, you know, the giants against the toadstools. We're actually dealing with the great giants on all schools. And indeed, it's not even divided amongst theological schools now, so that Lloyd-Jones was a Calvinist and Freddie Bruce is a Calvinist and Calvin was a Calvinist. So you can't always be sure of that with Calvin, but he is on this matter anyway. So here you've got the three Calvinists holding three different viewpoints. Now, of course, I'm going to solve all your problems today in the history of the New Testament interpretation by telling you what the truth is. That is that I don't know the answer. I'm not going to be able to tell you. I can tell you which my preference is, and my preference comes on the basis of the same knee-jerk reaction that I think most people have. Not on the basis of the text, but on the basis of a kind of theological disposition and predisposition that you have from the beginning anyway. Because it seems to me it's like a game of chess that you watch played over and over again when you read these commentaries. They all say the same things, they just come to a different conclusion. The argument is almost exactly the same. They all point out the fact that the tense of the verb changes from verses 7 to 13 to verses 14 to 25. And so verses 7 to 13 talks about the past, whereas verses 14 to 25 is talking about the present. Every commentary makes the same point. Some weigh it up as being significant for that case, some weigh it up being significant for this case. Depends whether you're on this or that side, as to whether you think the significance of it will lie. And so the argument will continue. Basically, the arguments run along these lines, though. I'll give you the argument so that you'll know what it's about. The argument for seeing him as an unregenerate man rests on the fact that it is too dark a view of the Christian life. Verse 14, verse 24 and verse 25, he sounds like somebody who is sinful by nature, sold as a slave to sin, carnal. That doesn't sound like what you would expect a regenerate man to say. Also, it seems to be inconsistent with what he has said in chapter 6 about our freedom from the bondage to sin and to slavery to sin. If we've been freed, how can he now speak about himself as a slave? Or indeed, even in chapter 7, verse 6, dying to what once bound us, and yet at verse 25 he sounds bound to the law still. How can he, who is freed from the law, still be bound to the law? And so the argument is that it's inconsistent with the regenerate man. There is also no mention in the section about the Spirit, the work of the Spirit in the life, or the work of Christ. And so it's considered to be the unregenerate man. However, the view that it's the regenerate man emphasizes that there are other things in the passage which are inconsistent with being unregenerate. And so you do not expect the unregenerate man, verse 22, to delight in the law of God. You do not expect the unregenerate man to be desiring to do the good things and to be avoiding doing the bad things. The unregenerate man will not serve God's law as it has in verse 25, or in verses 15, 18, 19 and 21, desiring to do the things of God. Because all through the Epistle of Romans, he keeps saying that the man outside of Christ does not seek God, does not search after God, does not desire to do the things of God. Indeed, in chapter 8, verse 7, he's going to say that the mind of the flesh is hostile to God's law, does not submit to God's law, cannot submit to God's law. And so the description of the man here, spiritually torn asunder with his desires to do the things of God and his failures to do them, sounds inconsistent with the unregenerate man. And therefore, the argument goes, what you have here then is a regenerate man, but one who is not living in a full Christian life. Descriptive here of a regenerate man who is not under the influence and power of the Spirit of God. And that is why you still get phrases about being a slave to sin or being a slave to God's law. Now, how they put that together, the weakness with the regeneracy, changes from pundit to pundit. The better ones, like Bruce and Stott, say things about that it's a logical connection between chapter 7 and chapter 8. But some others, the holiness movement, which gave rise to the Keswick movement last century, actually see it as a temporal connection between chapter 7 and chapter 8. If you're not understanding what I'm saying at the moment, that's all right. I'm just going to try and explain it for you now. Hang on. I know that bit was not really clear. Now, the logical connection runs like this, you see. Stott and Bruce say, look at verse 25. He's saying, I, in myself, in my own mind, on my own strength, I as a Christian man without the Spirit of God, by myself, am still a slave to the law. I'm still sold into sin. It's not until I move into chapter 8 that the full Christian man is described. That is, the man living under the Spirit, and the Spirit frees me from the law of sin and death. And so in chapter 7 he is describing the regenerate man without the Spirit. Not as if that ever exists, but he's just trying to show you that you can't be like that. And so it's not giving you the full-orbed Christianity at chapter 7. He's just trying to show you the place of the law, right? And chapter 8 is a logical, is the fulfillment of it. But the holiness movement of the 19th century, which spills across into the 20th century in all kinds of fashions and forms, it actually sees it as temporal. What it says is in chapter 7, verses 7 to 12, describes the non-Christian. And then verses 14 to 25 describe the Christian in phase 1 of your Christian experience. And then when you come to verse 24 and 25, when you reach the stage of realizing your impotence as a Christian, then you call out for God to give you the second blessing. And that second blessing is the empowering of the Holy Spirit that you find in chapter 8. And when you move into what was called in old-fashioned times the victory life, when you're actually, as it's called very often in today's times, being filled with the Spirit. It may or may not come with tongues and all the other kinds of things that go with it. It is connected in some ways to the theology of the charismatic movement, but not necessarily. They're not the only ones who have held that. But it's actually talking about being a non-Christian, being a carnal Christian, being now a victory Christian. And that there is a new stage that you move to. And chapter 7 is not just describing a kind of a logical state of what it would be like to be regenerate without the Spirit. Chapter 7 is talking about the normal process of Christian living. The normal process is that we go into becoming a Christian when we accept Jesus as our Saviour, and then later on we accept him as our Lord and receive the new spiritual empowerment to live the spiritual life on a higher level and a higher plane, such as in chapter 8. That is the second view then, the regenerate but failing. I can live with it on the Bruce and Stott model, but for theological reasons, I think that holiness movement is got basic big problems to it. I'm sure it is wrong. And I'm sure it's wrong as an understanding of chapter 7, because it can never deal with the second half of verse 25. it really sticks in the whole process. Having come to the call, thanks be to God who's given me the victory through Jesus Christ, he jumps straight back into failure again. It never actually makes sense of verse 25. That theory is an exegesis, an exposition of this passage, nor indeed of the theology of how to grow in Christ. However, the third view, that of Calvin himself, and I think Stott and Bruce tend to think they hold it too, although they actually don't, the third view says, no, the really spiritually mature man knows that in this lifetime, in the body, which is what the phrase unspiritual in verse 14 means, in the sarx, in the flesh, as long as I'm in this body, then I am longing to be liberated from it, because I am still, to some extent, in some fashion, under the dominion of sin and law. And so I am looking forward to the time when the warfare between my bodily existence, my mortal existence, my human earthly existence, the warfare between that and my now new spiritual existence. And that conflict will always be there in the Christian life. And to reach the stage of verse 24, seeing yourself as a wretched man who longs for release and rescue, and perceiving that it will be through Jesus that I will be rescued, that is true spiritual maturity. And that chapter 8, in verses 18 following, goes on to pinpoint that the character of the Christian is the man who hopes for the future, when my bodily existence will be transformed and I'll be resurrected on the last day, and there will no longer be the spiritual warfare in my heart. Now, which of those do you go for and why? Well, like I suggest, most people go for them for prejudicial reasons. My prejudice is to go for the third one, because that's the one I was taught from the very first day as a Christian. Whether it's true or not, I have awful difficulty working out. But because I've been well taught in it, I find it almost impossible to change my opinion on the matter also. At least I can't find any good reason to change it. But that seems a very poor reason to hold it, doesn't it? Yes, well, there you are. You have your prejudices, I have mine. I find it very hard to weigh the arguments up. There's good arguments on all sides. As can be seen, friends, by the fact that so many great Bible teachers are in such total disagreement on the subject. He'd be a very wary, very silly man who'd be able to actually get up and say, okay, this is it. I'd be wary when people do it for you. However, I do prefer the third one because it does seem to make better sense of verse 25, and it does seem to make better sense of the changing of the tenses of the verbs from the past tense to the present tense. From an interpretative point of view, my rationalisations, if not my reasons, that is the reason for choosing number three. However, more important than the choice of which one is the understanding that the whole argument is wrong-headed. We're asking the wrong question, and that's why we're getting such confused answers. As long as you ask wrong questions, you get bad answers. We're asking the question of how does this apply to me? Rather than asking the more fundamental question, that is, what was Paul himself trying to say? Was Paul trying to say, this is what it is to like to live as a Christian? Or was he trying to say, this is what it's like to live as a non-Christian? Or this is what it's like to live as a weak Christian? No, he was not trying to say any of those things. Little surprising then, we have difficulty knowing how to answer it. What is he trying to say? He is trying to say, does the law, which is good, produce bad effects? That's what he's trying to say. And we must answer the question he is asking rather than ask our question and expect him to answer it. And it's because we're doing that we run into the confusion as to how to interpret it. And I think that you'll be able to understand what Paul is saying without any controversy, and all the pundits agree as to what he's saying. The real problem comes in how to apply it. The real problem is not what he is saying, but how to apply it. So having worked out what I say, do I say, now this applies to you unbeliever? Or do I say, does this apply to you weak Christian? Or do I say, does this apply to you mature Christian? It's at that point we run into difficulty. But what he is trying to say, he is answering an objection which is fairly straightforward, as we'll see when we come to the answering of the objections. But the first one that needs to be answered is the one in verse 7. What shall we say? Is the law sin? You see, he has said such incredible things about the law that he is accused of attacking the law. Indeed, in Acts chapter 21, verse 21, you'll find that is the reason for which he is thrown into prison, because people are going around saying that Paul is attacking the law. The Jewish Christians, and it was the Jewish Christians who put him in prison, surprise, surprise, it was the Jewish Christians, they put him into prison because they saw that he was a man who attacked the law. And certainly verse 5 sounds as if he is saying the law's a bad thing. But it's not a bad thing. The law is not like that at all. And so he wants to uphold the holiness and righteousness and goodness of the law, as you can see in verse 12. Well then, what is this about, this sin of verse 5, the sinful passions aroused by the law? He says, while the law is itself good, it is used by sin. It's a perfectly good thing, but it can be used by sin. It's like a screwdriver. Screwdriver's a good thing. It's created for unscrewing screws and for screwing in screws. It's a perfectly good thing. The law is a good thing. It's given so as to teach people how to live. That's what he says there in verse 10. It's a good thing. But the screwdriver can be used for stabbing people, can't it? It can be used by my sinfulness for very bad things. And indeed, its very existence in the kitchen at the time I'm having a fight with my wife might be what, in a sense, gives my sinful mind the idea of stabbing her. I'm just having an argument, floundering around for words, lost and beaten as usual in argumentation, and there I see the screwdriver, which is perfectly good. There's nothing wrong with a screwdriver. Screw, screws in, screw, screws out. Perfectly good screwdriver. I see that and I say, now there's an idea to beat her with. And so the very existence of the law gives my sinful character the idea of what to do. And that's what the law does, says Paul. And so I never thought about coveting. And then I heard this law, you shall not covet. Now there's an idea. I can do that in all kinds of different ways. And so I set to on doing it. So you see in his verse 6, 7, 8 there, you see sin seizing opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart the law, sin is dead. That's the character of sinful people. There is a story that goes around, told in the first person by several different people, so I don't know who it's true of in the first place. Could be true of all of them. But about one Christian leader who, as a teenage boy, was in a train going home, and there was a anti-TB program on at the time where they were trying to stop people from expectorating, and so there was a big sign in the train which said, "Don't spit." And he said it had never crossed his mind to spit in a train until he saw the sign. And then being in the carriage alone, late at night, the longer it went, the more he found the idea attractive. Until he couldn't really leave the train that night without having broken the law, which he did. Now, it's a crazy thing, but it's got to do with the character of the sinfulness that's in our hearts. That law, instead of teaching me how to live, seems to almost provoke in me the desire to sin. It's like a kid. You know, the parent says, now look, John, don't walk across that line. Now that's a very good thing to do. Don't walk across the line. There's a road out there. There's a cliff out there. You'll get killed. Don't walk across that line. Now what happens when your parents said that to you and you're a kid, or when you say it to your children? Does Johnny stand back over here and say, okay, Mum, I'll stand right back over here, out of the way. Well, no John in my family ever did. No, no. Immediately, you're over here on the line, aren't you? Towing it to see how far you can go. And will they do anything to me? An arm out the side, right? The very law, the very rule, provokes in people who are rebellious and willful the desire to break it. But the rule itself, is it sin? No. Don't spit, screwdriver. Do not covet. Don't cross the line. The law is good. To blame the law is a particular perversity of mind. So there's his first point. There's the first answer to the objections. The law is good, the law is holy, but it is used by sin. Well then, comes another obvious rejoinder. If that's the case, are you saying that which is good produces the evil? He says, no, 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 no. The good doesn't produce the evil. The evil within us uses the good to find itself and express itself. What the law does, verse 13, and this is very important in governing the rest of the chapter, what the law does is that it shows what sin is, it shows how sinful sin is, it shows the full extent of sinfulness, verse 13. But in order that sin might be recognised as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. Might display itself for fully for what it is. Now, how does that work? He says, well, it displays it because of the very way in which I live. And verses 14 and following all connect up. Because actually, verse 14 starts within the Greek, because we know that the law is spiritual, it's good, but I am still unspiritual. I am carnal, sold as a slave to sin. The result of which is, because verse 15 also is connected up, I don't understand what I'm doing. You see, I know I'm a slave because I don't do the things I want to do. I keep doing the things I don't want to do. So the second half of verse 15, the what I want to do, I don't do. And what I hate is what I do. You see, I am sold as a slave to sin. But notice also verse 16. If I am not doing what I want to do, and if I do what I do not want to do, then I'm actually saying that there is a good and there is a bad, there is a right and there is a wrong. The very fact that this fight is on within me illustrates that I accept the fact that the law is good. I hate certain things. I want to do certain things, which, because of my sinfulness, I keep failing in. But in my very estimation, in my innermost being, in my mind, as he describes it, I'm agreeing that the law is good. The very failure indicates it. And so he says, well, look, why is it like that in verse 17? It's because sin within me. Verse 17 is so strong on the sin within me causing the problem that it sounds as if he's not personally responsible. As it is, it's no longer I myself who do it, but it's the sin living in me. Sounds like it's not my fault. I can't help it. I always go around bashing up little old ladies just because I've got sin living in me. If you could take the sin out of me, I wouldn't bash up little old ladies anymore. Go to little old men or something. But verse 18 qualifies that quite clearly. No. The sin within me is me. It's my nature that does it. I can't draw a division between me and the sin that is within me. I am by nature caught up in this sin. And so you see, what the law does, when the law comes saying this is right and that is wrong, what the law does is it reveals how utterly sinful I am, how totally bonded I am to sin, how quite schizoid I have become. It really shows the full effect of sinfulness. It doesn't free me from sin. It shows me the total consequences of sin, because the good I want to do, I don't do. In fact, he says, I find a rule that whenever I want to do good, evil's right with me. My innermost being, my heart, my mind, my soul, I want the law of God, but my bodily state here is just continuing sinfulness. And so he is a slave of the sinful. And so you see, the full consequence of sinfulness is that it puts you into bondage. Now, friends, that explanation of the answer to the problem did not rely upon any one of the three views, does it? No matter which view you've got, you would be able to perceive that answer to Paul's problem. Does the good law produce sin? The answer is no. Sin produce death, produce the evil. No, sin is within myself, and what the law does is it reveals how utterly sinful I am. That's true of an unregenerate man. If that's the view you hold, then that could be true of that, wouldn't it? Could be true of the regenerate man, could be true of the fully regenerate man. So you've actually come to your conclusion from somewhere else. And you're actually trying now to say, okay, what do I do with this passage? How do I apply it? And I suggest to you that if you can't work out from the passage which he's talking about, you need to be a bit wary about drawing very many applications. And so I don't. Let's press on then. Because really, what is taking place in this whole passage is in chapter 7, verses 1 to 6. That's where the thump of the passage is about. You see, he's put forward this proposition, and now he's answered two objections. So let's go back to the proposition that he's putting forward, which is that you are under the law only as long as you're alive. Once you die, then the law no longer is binding on you. And he uses the illustration in the first couple of verses there about marriage. And he says, you're married till death do you part. Once your partner's dead, then you're no longer married to them. You're free to marry somebody else. And when that partner dies, somebody else. When that partner dies, somebody else. When that partner dies, then go and get some good cooking lessons. Now, death frees me from the condemnation of the law. But what has happened to you as Christians, he says, is that you have already died. Verse 4, so my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ. And this is the argument he's put out for you already in chapter 6 and previously, that when what the law requires of all people who are sinful is that they die. That's what the law requires, they die. You are to die. But when Jesus came, he took your sinfulness and my sinfulness upon himself and was put to death in our place. So that the legal requirement for our death has already been done. So we have already died to the law and the law's requirements and condemnation. We've died already in the person of Jesus and his death on our behalf as our substitute. With Christ we died. And so in verse 4, you have died to the law through the body of Christ. But that's not the end of it. And this is the point that he's trying to drive to. And of course in chapter 8 he does that magnificently. And we haven't died just so as to be dead. We've died so that we might live a completely new life. We've died so that we might belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may now bear fruit for God. We now may live fruitfully. The old way of living fruitfully is spelled out for us in verse 5. We used to live by our sinful nature. And the law flamed our sinful nature alight, it would seem, so as to produce death. And so the fruit we produced was death. But now in verse 6, by dying to what once bound us, we now have been released from the law and its condemnation that stood over us. Now we have been released so that we might serve in a new way by the Spirit of God. We may now serve by bearing fruit to God. Not in the old way, under the written law. The new way, released by God to serve. Now you can see, of course, why it was Paul was always in danger, why he was always attacked, and why he goes to such lengths to qualify what he's saying. Because it sounds such a dreadfully dangerous thing to say, doesn't it? To say that what the law did was flame my sinful passions into death. And what now I am as a Christian is someone freed from the condemnation of the law to live by the Spirit. Anyone who comes from a Jewish background steeped in all the law would say he's attacking the law. Anyone coming from a thoroughly pagan, self-centered view can say at this point, boy, this sounds too good to be true. I don't have to bother about any of the do's and don'ts from here on in. This is marvellous. The possibility of misunderstanding is massive, isn't it? And so there are all these qualifications put in. You haven't been freed from the law to go on living lawlessly. You've been freed from the law to go on living for God, for Jesus, which under the power of the Spirit will mean a different style of life altogether, which in the end will fulfill the law in a way that you under your flesh could never do. But he's got to make sure that they haven't misunderstood him, and so the qualifications come in. Chapter 8, of course, when you're living under the Spirit, you'll find out that what you do is you put to death the old character and you now learn to have God as your Father. Living under the Spirit is a marvellous thing, and I'd commend again to you both the reading of chapter 8 and its study and also the getting of some tapes on the matter, like down in the chaplaincy, because it's a marvellous passage about Christian living. We go to easier fields when we turn to Ezekiel in the coming weeks, and I encourage you to read up from about chapter 33 there. But can I commend to you now that you ponder, as we close in prayer, about the fact that we have died already in order that we might now live for God. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your Son and for his death on our behalf, that he might bear the condemnation that you give through the law, so that we who are condemned by the law's requirements might be freed, having died to sin in him, having died to the law and its commands and condemnations in him, that we may now be freed to live for you and to bear fruit for you. And we do pray, Father, that you would continue to work by your Spirit in our lives, that we might do those good works that you have prepared beforehand for us to walk in, so that we who have been made by you in Christ Jesus might live to your praise and glory. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.